Let's again read the scriptures together as found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning the reading at verse 7 and reading through verse 14, let us hear God's word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, places, by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. It was about 3 years ago that I was privileged to teach the book of Ephesians to a group of pastors in Palisa, Uganda. It's difficult to get to Palisa from here, but it's possible if you get to Uganda. And from that wonderful experience of teaching Ephesians to those pastors, I returned home and regretted that in all of my 41 years of pastoral ministry, I had never carefully expounded Ephesians. And then shortly after that, the elders of this congregation invited me to come on a Lord's Day, and I decided that I would dive into Ephesians. And in the opportunities that I've enjoyed ministering to you over the last 2.5 years or so, we have been in Ephesians. And when I was here only 2 weeks ago, we focused on Ephesians 2:17. And if we were going to continue in Ephesians this morning, that would bring us to verse 18 of Ephesians 2. I'm happy to tell you that Ephesians 2:18 is marvelously opened up in a John Owen sermon found in volume 9 of the works of John Owen. Those are the sermons and the essays that were published after John Owen's death. And you've heard that John Owen is very difficult to read. It's a rumor that has no basis in fact. And you are encouraged to ignore such rumors and read John Owen. That sermon on Ephesians 2:18 is titled The Nature and the Beauty of Gospel Worship. And any effort to read that sermon, I assure you, will be richly rewarded. It was in my daily reading of the Bible about a month ago that my mind and heart were captured by verses 12 to 14 of this Hebrews 13 that we've just read. I cannot be concerned this morning with the kinds of questions and matters that preachers take up when they're introducing a book. We're just going to dive right into Hebrews at this point, except I do want to say that Hebrews is not a letter. It's not a letter like we have in Galatians or in 1 Peter. What we call Hebrews was a carefully constructed, written sermon having in mind Hellenistic Jews probably living in the city of Rome. Our Hebrews is carefully constructed, I say, as a written sermon. Now, that's obvious, for instance, if you look at the opening of chapter 8. Note the way chapter 8 begins. Now, the point in all that we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who has seated at God's right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. How many times have you heard a preacher say, last Lord's Day, you remember that we took up, and they give a brief review, and then they go on. That's what's happening here. The preacher pauses, reminds people of what he said to this point in the sermon, and then he continues. One more example of the fact that what we have here is a sermon. Note the wording of chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Been testified somewhere. And then he quotes from the Psalms. How many times have you heard a preacher say, there's a statement that Jesus made, I think it was in Luke or, no, maybe Mark, but I know that Jesus, and he quotes what Jesus said. This is a sermon. There is, thanks be to God, a great wealth of trustworthy scholarship given to the book of Hebrews. And notable within that scholarly world is the work of Dr. George Guthrie in his commentary on Hebrews and in an exceptional book titled The Structure of Hebrews. I'm indebted to Dr. Guthrie this morning in preparing to preach to you from chapter 13, as well as being in debt once again to Peter O'Brien, to F.F. Bruce, and to others that have treated this marvelous part of our Bibles. Now, three lines of thought that I want to ask you to consider from verses 12, 13, and 14 of this 13th chapter. I want us to think about the Jesus paradigm. Secondly, the call to follow Jesus. And thirdly, the promised future as we follow. The Jesus paradigm, verse 12. The call to follow Jesus, verse 13. The promised future as we follow, verse 14. Now, the Jesus paradigm, again, is verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Most of you are aware that when we read our Bibles carefully, there are different ways to refer to the Son of God. Often, when you read, especially the epistles, you may see the Lord Jesus Christ. Many references simply to Christ. As a lover of John Owen, I can tell you that John Owen will often refer to the Lord Christ. And that expression is used only once in the New Testament. It's used by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:24, for we serve the Lord Christ. But the use of Jesus here in verse 12 is of particular significance because the text is underscoring our Lord's rejection by the covenant nation. Jesus. Who is that? He is the one who said, pardon me, he is the one to whom it was said, we don't want you. We reject your claims of being Messiah or the claims that anyone else will make about Messiah. We want to be done with you. In the minds of the religious leaders who screamed out in Pilate's courtroom, away with him, let him be crucified, our Lord was not the Christ. You ask an observant Jew, do you believe in Jesus? The observant Jew will say, well, of course. Everybody knows there was this man named Jesus who showed up in the Holy Land a long time ago and made these claims and supposedly did some miracles and ended up with a following. Of course, I know about that Jesus. An intelligent Jew will say. Indeed, it's interesting to note how carefully our Lord himself guarded his messianic identity. If you read the Synoptic Gospels carefully, what is the title that Jesus most often uses for himself? The title he most often uses is Son of Man. Now, that's not a reference to his humanity. It's often taken that way. Son of God, Son of Man. That's understandable. But to be precise about the matter, my friends, Son of Man was an obscure messianic title used in Daniel chapter 7, and Jesus was making a claim of being the Messiah by referring to himself as Son of Man, but it wasn't a familiar messianic title. It's sort of like if I were a lawyer and someone said, Mr. Pizzino, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a barrister. I'm a barrister. I don't want to come out and say I'm a lawyer, and so I say, I'm a barrister. Jesus says, the Son of Man. It's what he uses as his own title. And my friends, that was because he was restraining any claim to be Messiah. And so it's at one level understandable that so many people rejected him as being the Messiah. Yes, he's Jesus. But the place of Jesus' suffering is emphatically stated here. Not only, look at it, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate, but now here is the purpose of his suffering. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The people through his own blood, of course, being referred to are the believers in Christ who received this written sermon. Or for us this morning, we can thank God that the people for whom Jesus suffered are those of us here this morning who are seeking to understand what is said here. But how should we understand the word sanctify here? Look at it again. Jesus suffered outside the gate. He was taken out of the city. We'll come back to that. That's emphasized in verse 13, so we'll come back to that. In order to sanctify the people through his blood. Well, if we've carefully studied the doctrine of sanctification, and some of us have been privileged to do that, maybe we've learned that there are three phases of sanctification, areas or spheres of sanctification. There is what's been called positional sanctification. That's really better labeled definitive sanctification. Decisively, at the beginning of the Christian experience, there is a decisive sanctifying of us. There is progressive sanctification, whereby we become more and more like Christ. And there will be a final sanctification when he comes again and we are completely conformed to his image. That's a useful way to think about sanctify. But keeping this written sermon as the immediate context for our text, I believe it is wisest to think simply of sanctify here as the work of God that he accomplishes for us and in us that enables us to enter his presence. That's an amazing thing, my friend. It's an amazing thing to realize that people like you, people like me, have been dealt with in such an extraordinary way that we can freely march right into the presence of God. And we invite his presence to come and grant us that felt sense of his presence here as we're together in this assembly. It's an amazing thing that he might sanctify the people, that he might make them ready and free to enter his presence. You realize when you read the account of Sinai, when you read the account of God bringing the covenant nation to that mountain in Exodus 19, and that mountain is smoking and there's fire, do you realize there's a profound sense in which God is saying, keep your distance. Don't you dare come too close. That's not the whole story, but that's part of the story. You stay away to not be consumed with my presence. And that same God now opens to us the throne of grace and says, come in. Come in and meet with your loving Father. What an amazing thing our Lord has done. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has opened for us that way. Now, secondly, the call to follow Jesus. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And please note the corporate emphasis here. Let us go to him. The book of Hebrews doesn't give any encouragement to Lone Ranger Christianity. Let us go to him, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that's to come. That corporate emphasis is found in other places in Hebrews, but it's underscored here. But this call to go to him outside the camp is something of a contrast to other phrases or expressions that we've had in Hebrews. 4:16, let us then draw near to the throne of grace. 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, that's not a contradiction. Please don't think contradiction, but it is a contrast. With the frequent emphasis of coming near, now, for some reason, our writer preacher says, let's go out. Now, no little part of my study this past week has been to trace out the emphasis in Old Testament text on this theme of outside the camp. It would take far too much time this morning for us to turn to the 25 or 30 references to outside the camp. I would quickly bore you. My dear friend, Pastor Rick Viss, I think the happiest 7 years of my pastoral life were when I was serving the Lord in the same church with Rick Viss. And I would preach in the morning and he would preach in the evening. And occasionally Rick Viss will say, sometimes preachers must be very bold and bore people. Now, I don't want to do that this morning. So, here is a rather hurried effort to summarize this outside the camp theme. It's underscored on the Day of Atonement, because according to Leviticus 16:27, the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. The skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned with fire. Leviticus 24:13, listen. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp anyone who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. That is, again, outside the camp. Numbers 5:1-4 gives instruction from Moses about what to do, to Moses about what to do with a leprous person. And the directive is, you shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they might not defile the camp in which I dwell, says the Lord. Deuteronomy 22:24 gives direction for an adulterous couple to be taken outside the city. And then there is that fascinating narrative in 1 Kings 21 in which Ahab, you know, makes an offer to purchase the vineyard of a man named Naboth. And Naboth refuses. He says, no, this is my inheritance. Just because it's next to your castle, I can't sell you my vineyard. And Ahab, of course, has a pity party and goes to bed crying like a big baby. And he's got this lady, this lady named Jezebel that he's connected to. And Jezebel says, what's wrong with you? You're the king. I'll take care of it. And 1 Kings gives the account of the scheme that Jezebel carried out, with the result that Naboth is falsely accused and murdered, and his body is taken outside of the camp, outside the city. But then there is, listen carefully, there is something of what you might call the twist in the tale. Because we have the account in Exodus 32 and 33 of Moses going up to the mountain to receive those special plates on which the 10 words are engraved by the finger of God. And while Moses is up on the mountain, the people become restless and discontent, and they say to Aaron, "Where is this Moses guy? He goes up on the mountain, and we haven't heard a thing from him. We want to do something religious. So come on, come up with a way, Aaron, that we can do something religious, would you?" And Aaron bows to the pressure of the crowd, and they make a golden calf. And then Moses comes down. And it's not a pleasant scene to read exactly what Moses does when he sees that the law of God has already been squandered and broken. And what happens? I'll tell you what happens, my friend. God himself goes outside the camp. You know, one of the challenges that we face as Bible believers is to always be thinking about how do the two testaments differ from one another? Is there a difference between Old Testament and New Testament? Of course, there's a huge difference. But be careful that you don't exaggerate the difference. Be careful, my friend, that you don't end up like some evangelicals in our day who think the Old Testament has nothing to teach us and we just now talk about Jesus. Now what happens? I'll tell you, God himself leaves the camp. And Exodus 32 and 33 give this description of Moses setting up some kind of tent outside the camp. In verse 7 of Exodus 33 says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting." God is not so tied to the tabernacle and then later to the temple that he must always give his presence and blessing to those old covenant structures. No, even God goes outside the camp. Now, all that Old Testament background is in the mind of our writer-preacher when he says, "Let's go outside to him. Let us follow him outside the camp and bear his reproach." The theme, of course, is placarded for us in the four Gospels as our Lord is rejected by the highly religious men inside Jerusalem who plot his crucifixion. And what happens? What happens when they have achieved their end of doing away with Jesus? They put him outside. We can't execute this man here in the holy city. This is where we carry on the worship of God. He's made all these false claims and has all these unthinking followers, and he's got to be put out outside the camp. John gives his eyewitness account. "So they took Jesus and he went out." He went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. That's how our Lord died. Now, very briefly, the promised future that we have in verse 14. "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." That sobering preface was desperately needed by this original recipient, or this original group of recipients of this letter. Because remember, these Hellenized Jews, remember this, they are being tempted to forsake Christ. They are being tempted to go back to Moses. And if the book of Hebrews was authored, as is likely, just before 70 AD, if it was authored, as is likely, in the late 60s, say 68 or 69, they received this written sermon shortly before God was going to destroy that city. You're going to go back to Moses. You're going to go back to all the ceremonies associated with the Mosaic Covenant. It's about to be demolished. There won't be a city where you can actually go and find the special presence of God. And that heavenly city, of course, is described for us in the last two chapters of the Bible. Now, I want to conclude our hurried consideration of this passage by asking and answering the following question. Listen carefully. What are the specific ways in which we are called to bear the reproach of Christ and follow him? What are the ways in which we are called to bear the reproach of Christ in our place and time of Christian history? Now, I have a reason for saying it that precisely, our place and time, because there are believers in other parts of the world, another place, or believers at another time who had different expressions of the reproach of Christ. Let me illustrate. How often has a pastor stood in this pulpit and said, "Now, you young mothers, those of you who've just had your babies, or maybe they're still nursing and they're not beyond 2 years old, you young mothers, be sure you do not go to the witch doctor when your baby gets sick." Any pastor ever say that from this pulpit? Pastor Bird? But my friends, pastors that I've grown to love so deeply in East Africa, they have to remind mothers, don't go to the witch doctor. These are women that live in poverty. They're having difficulty sometimes feeding their babies. The baby gets sick, they'll go to the pastor. They go to the pastor and say, "Pastor, pray for my baby, that my baby will be healed." But if God doesn't heal the baby from the prayers of the pastor of their church, there's another religious influence around to which they can appeal. The witch doctor might be able to do something. That's not an issue for us. So again, my question, what are the specific ways in which we're called to bear the reproach of Christ in our place and time in history? And I had more than three responses turning around in my mind when I was carrying on preparation this past week, but I'm going to limit myself to three. Let us go out to Christ in his exclusive claims. Do you remember those earlier Billy Graham crusades where placarded somewhere around the pulpit you would see the words of John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those were the good old days. What goes on now, my friends? Well, if you want to say to someone that you work with, "You know, I have found the teachings of Jesus really helpful. The teachings of Jesus that I've been learning and in reading a Bible, they really answer a lot of questions in life for me. And I'm beginning to have a stability in life that I've never had before by reading the teachings of Jesus." What's the response going to be? The response is going to be, "Well, I'm happy for you, Sam. You're getting some help in life from the teachings of Jesus. Good for you. That's good news. But let the day come when you have to say to Sam, I have found forgiveness of sin from Jesus, and you have to know him to have your sins forgiven. The whole situation changes, my friends. It changes radically when we align ourselves with the Christ who says, I am the only way back to God to be saved from sin. Secondly, let's go to Christ in his demands for all his disciples. Now, some of you, as we've studied this Hebrews 13 text this morning, your mind has perhaps been going to those calls that Jesus himself made to disciples. Because in essence, what we have here in Hebrews 13 is a unique framing of those calls to discipleship. And what did he say? He said, if anyone comes after me, let him what? Deny himself. Let him say no to himself. And what? Take up his cross and follow me. Now, Jesus isn't having a missionary conference when he says those things. He's not saying, those of you who follow me, if you really want to be dedicated to me, if you really want to be sold out to me, then you've got to deny yourself and you've got to take up a cross. That's not it, my friends. He front loads these calls. This is on the front end of discipleship. You want to be my disciple? Here's where you have to start. You have to say no to yourself. You have to declare war on your own self-idolatry. But here is the particular burden that I have this morning. Let's recognize that ultimately, none of us as Christian believers choose our own crosses. Imagine that Jesus let down from heaven, you know, a big parched thing, you know, and on the parched thing from heaven, we have 37 different crosses to bear. 37. Well, let me see. No, I don't want that one. No. Many of us would reject all 37. We wouldn't want any of the pain, of the self-denial, of the sacrifice that comes from following our Savior. So what does he do? In his wisdom and in his love, he chooses the crosses that we bear. He says, come, follow me. Oh, Lord, yes, Lord Jesus, I will follow you. All right, my dear follower, here's what you're going to have to bear. And he gives us a few of those crosses. He decides how self-denial and cross-bearing takes its particular shape in our lives. But I have a third thing to say. Let us go to Christ outside the camp in his sacrificial love for a lost and needy world. Imagine that you're in that crowd of people that day when he is carrying his cross. And you notice that he, before he gets all the way out of the city, he falls down. He can't carry his cross anymore. So Roman soldiers have the authority to conscript Jews to take up some kind of task. And they use that authority to conscript a man named Cyrus of Cyrene to carry the cross. But imagine that as you see Jesus continuing, he's already bleeding, he's already wounded, he's already had more than most of us could ever think of taking or enduring. Imagine, my friend, that you get an opportunity to say to him, Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you pressing on? Why are you going outside the camp? Why are you going out to that hill to die the death of the cross? And we know what he would say. He would say, my Father must be glorified My Father must be exalted, and he's chosen to exalt himself through the redemption of a great host of lost, needy sinners. I'm going out to that hill to pour out my life because this needy, lost world must be saved. That's what he would say. And for us, my friends, going outside the camp means that we hear him speak those words and we say, Lord, what will you have me to do? How can I pray? How can I use the money that you give me? How can I be more sensitive to that needy person? Maybe someone that I'll meet this coming week, I'll look into a human face and I'll see written on that face deep, desperate need. And Lord, I'll be able to give some help to that needy person. Oh, Jesus, help me to bear the cross to follow you. Now, perhaps there's someone here this morning who's never, as far as you're concerned, you've never gotten close to taking up a cross to follow Jesus. It's been completely unattractive. But you can begin today. You can begin at 9 minutes after noon on this Sunday to say, Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you. Lord, I haven't wanted to follow. I haven't wanted to take a cross. But Lord, I'm willing to hear you today and begin to follow you today. Say that to him. I've probably quoted one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes in preaching here over the years. Spurgeon said, I strive every day to live as a saint. Now maybe we can't say every day. Maybe some of us would have to slightly alter Spurgeon's statement. But we can say, I strive to live as a saint. That's my desire. I strive to live as a saint. But then Spurgeon says, in order to do so, I must always be coming to Christ as a sinner. And we can come to him again today as needy sinners and believe upon him and make him our own even more closely. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have not heard our Lord or followed him as we ought, but we do want to hear his voice this day, and we want to be given the grace to follow him outside of our comforts, outside of the world's applause, outside to wherever he takes us. We pray in his worthy name. Amen.